Now, as we turn once again to the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua, it's just too much in it. Last week to finish up, of course, it's a long chapter, and it certainly repeats itself in the fact we find instruction that God gives to Joshua and the people of God regarding Ai. Achan sinned and brought trouble to Israel, and because of his sin it affected the whole camp, and what they thought would be an easy victory was a defeat. But both Joshua and all the people were ready and willing to make things right, and so we read in the beginning of the chapter the fact that the Lord did give Joshua the assurance of faith and the assurance of his blessing as he instructs him to go up and to take the king and to take the city and to take the people and to take the land, because they were now going to be given into the hand of Israel. Then we have that marvelous instruction and the plan laid out for Joshua and the children of Israel to take and destroy the people of Ai, and so it was. 12,000 fell that day, and they took of the spoils. And now we have a transition. The people of Israel could do exactly what God had commanded them earlier to do, to renew the covenant and to sacrifice unto the Lord, reminder of redemption, and of course there to bless the people. So as we read Joshua chapter 8 verse 30 through 38, we are reminded of earlier scripture that we have in the Old Testament, instruction God had given Moses and the people of Israel before they entered into the land. So we'll turn over to several of those scriptures, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 8. God commands that one of the first things they do, and really this is one of the first things that they do. They could have done this before they took Jericho and before they took Ai, these two cities, states, these two little nations had to be taken care of so they would find some peace and they would enter in to be where they should be, to bless the people and to bring blessing upon the people of Israel. So we read there in verse 1, chapter 27, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up a great stone, plaster them with plaster." That's exactly what we read about here in Joshua 8, verse 30. They build an altar according to the commands and the specifications that God had given even back in the book of Exodus. They were to take stones that no man had worked on. They were just stones in nature. They were just natural boulders without men's hands chiseling them or making them, and build an altar. And now, verse 3, "Thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers have promised." Again we see, and I mentioned this in closing last time, the prominence of the moral law, the prominence of the Word of God, the prominence of the standard of God, that it was written at the beginning. They had a great many enemies yet to face. They had great things to do for the Lord, but it was set in order. As God gave the word in stone, so they wrote it again to remind them that their existence was based or the grace of God and the Word of God. And that Word of God was to guide and direct them in everything they would do, not only in the land, but through that Word. And in that Word, of course, they would find great blessing. Verse 4, therefore it shall be, when ye be over to Jordan, that ye shall set up stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal. That's what we've come to in Joshua 8:30. And thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up thine iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build an altar of the Lord thy God of the whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and thou shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord God, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. This is what we see taking place. But as they do that, of course, they were to offer sacrifices, and they were to offer peace offerings, which spoke, one, of the importance and the necessity of redemption, because they were a redeemed people. They were redeemed from Egypt. They were redeemed from bondage. They were redeemed from Pharaoh. They were set aside to be the Lord's people. And they're only the Lord's people through that redemption. And so sacrifice, which became the center of their worship, was begun. And of course, a peace offering, which they are reminded of the fact that they're sinners, and they need to be reconciled to God, and they are reconciled to God by the sacrifices that were made in lieu of, and it's a type and shadow of the great sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we recognize, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, speaking, of course, of the role of the law of God. And one of the distinct things that it's taught in Scripture, and an important and essential thing. Not all Christians understand this. The role of the law of God. Thankfully, the Reformers understood it, and when they spoke of the law of God, they spoke of it in these three different ways, and made sure they put it down in the creeds and confessions. The law not only is the standard of God, always, perpetual standard of God, but the law reminds us of our sin and our shortcoming, for sin is the transgression of the law, or the lack of conformity to the law. We see that from Scripture itself when it uses the various words for sin and iniquity, one being, of course, that we've not only broken the law or broken God's word, but the transgression, but the other, we've missed the mark. We fell short of the mark. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in order to have the law as the central feature of our life as a people of God, as a holy nation, the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to redemption and to Christ. And of course, Paul notes that as he reminds us that Christ has redeemed us. Christ has redeemed us. He begins by saying, of course, in verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that teaches us a number of things, that verse. First of all, it teaches us that those who think they can win God's favor or some sort of blessing or salvation outside of grace, outside of Christ, by keeping the law, are condemned, because they cannot and they will not. And so the law, of course, is a curse upon them. In other words, it's still, and it remains. This is, Paul's not saying that this is just applied in the Old Testament, the covenant of the law, or the covenant of works, is still upon everyone unless and until we are able to recognize by God's grace the covenant of grace. For great curse is everyone that continues not. So, if you continue not, and if you break one part of the law, you break it all, we're reminded, you have a problem. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then, of course, this blessed verse, Christ hath redeemed us. Notice it doesn't say from the law itself, that the law is void in its or empty or set aside as a reflection of God's person or standard, nor does it say that it has no relevance at all in the life of the redeemed. All it tells us is that we've been redeemed from the weight, the wrath, the curse of the law because of our shortcoming and our sin. For it's written, accursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Of course, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now all these things, now God knows the end from the beginning, and he had an intention, and these things were being taught to Joshua and the children of Israel, reminding them of the importance of redemption and the importance of the Word of God. Now, of course, we go on back to Joshua chapter 8. So they set, they fulfilled. This is a problem. This is a command that God had commanded them. Now they have moved sufficiently through the land to come to the two mountains, these great mountains, which if you would ascend to them, you could see north, south, and east and west, and view the land of promise and the land of blessing. And so then, of course, they write the law of God on these stones as a reminder of their constitution. This is their judgments. These were the laws of God. This is what was to guide them in the things that they were commanded. And so they did. I'm in the wrong book here. So as Moses thy servant, the Lord, verse 31, Joshua 8, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law, Moses, an altar, etc. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Just by the side is the fact it's a copy. It wasn't the original, but they were obeying the copy. These copies are accurate and reflecting the standard of God. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood what they were coming to do. And we've seen this in the past, and we will see it in the future. They're reaffirming their covenant. Now, the children of Israel were covenant people. Now, we know that God, when we speak about the covenant of grace, he is the one who sets the covenant. He's the one who initiates it. He establishes it, and he maintains it. But at times he calls on his people to reaffirm it and to assent to it. This happened back in Moses' day. It's going to happen again. Sometimes we refer to those old Scottish Presbyterians as covenanters. At times of great difficulty, when times of when the situation demanded, for this reason or for that reason, that principle or this principle, they would again state some truth. And they would testify, and they would give witness to that truth, that they were willing to assent to it and willing to put their lives to it. And many of them did. There were if you study that history, you find that it spoke of the killing time. One of the covenants, of course, and one of the very important things that was under attack by their not only fellow citizens, but particular by secular society, was that they were denying the role of Jesus Christ as the king, the head, the leader, the captain in one or another area of their life. He is the sole ruler of the church. Now, sometimes that came when the state wanted to tell the church what to believe and what to preach. And other times it came when in that time frame, those who had influence or owned the land or were the barons or whatever, they wanted to control the church by setting up their ministers who would reflect what they would desire. And the people searched the scripture and they said, well, no, this is not what's to be. Christ directs us through scripture, and we'll call those who are qualified and set aside. And so they emphasized the kingship, the covenant, the crown. They used to call it the crown rights, the crown rights of King Jesus. He has certain rights owing to who he is. And so and this is what we have. And we're heirs of that legacy. We're heirs of that legacy when we would state and live and operate on that position and principle that Christ is the only lawgiver in Zion, the head of his church, and that what we believe and what we do and how we even would govern our churches is that which is prescribed for us and ordained for us, and we'll be subject to no men's voices. So it's good to recognize that heritage that continues. So they get together. They get together not only in their officers and their representatives, which they are called time to time to do, but also, of course, all Israel comes together. Notice, even the stranger, those who were not fully identified as children of Israel by birth, or who had entered into the covenant by circumcision and by acknowledgement, but even those who dwelt, so they always had a mixed company, they had to operate and live with the rules that God had laid down for them. Now back again in Deuteronomy, remember, he'd instructed them, Deuteronomy 11, what to do when they got into the land. They were to remember God, first of all. I mean, if you don't remember who he is and what he has commanded, how in the world can you go further? And they weren't to stop there, but of course they were to be a teaching people. And that's true in the New Testament, and there's enough scripture to emphasize that. Verse 18 of chapter 11, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart, not just on the stone, but in your heart. And on your soul, and then bind them. Remember, we studied that and the placards that they wore on their head. And then for a sign upon your hand, that ye may be fountains between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children. Now, the outward was not as important as the inward. You should teach your children, speaking of them when you sit in thy house, and when thou walk by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. See the Paul when he says, whether you eat or you drink, and everything we're doing, we're remembering the Lord. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. And so Israel was a people of the book, and they were going to pronounce the blessing of God upon them. So they gathered here on Mount Gerizim and between Mount Ebal to do what God had instructed them to do. So we read on Joshua 8 and the rest of that 33rd verse. Gather the stranger and he that was born among them. And they stand over against Gerizim, and half of them over against Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded that they should bless the people. Without the Lord's presence, without his blessing, the people had no hope of survival, no hope of victory, and certainly no blessing. And of course, we read about that as we read through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where God set before them two things: blessing and cursing. God's way or man's way. The way of spiritual prosperity or the way of destruction. And so we read in verses 1 through 14 the commandments of God regarding the blessing. And this is what they were fulfilling. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. Remember, Israel was always to be a witness and a testimony, just as we are. We speak about witnessing. We are commanded and reminded by Peter that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready always to give an answer to them that ask us with meekness and fear of the hope that lies within us. And then, of course, you cannot forget the emphasis the Apostle Paul has in the book of Corinthians when he speaks about those to whom he writes, and certainly we can take that from that scripture, where their epistles. The epistle is a letter. He says you're not just a letter written by man's hand, but you're the epistle, you're the letter of God written by the hand of the Holy Spirit. We've been transformed. And though some men can't hear us or won't hear us, or we don't have the opportunity always to in words, yet he says we're living epistles. By our lives, we're read by all. And so Israel, in their entrance into the land and their conduct in the land, were a witness to the nations of the world, either in a positive way or a negative way. And certainly in some, not just some, but the preponderance or the majority of the Psalms that we could read or sing, certainly that made known when it speaks about the witness of God throughout all the earth and the blessings that are known through that witness. So he goes on, the reason you're going to be blessed is you adhere and observe the commandments that I give you, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then he describes those blessings, particularly in terms of outward or physical blessings, because this was the land, of course, that was blessed with flocks and herbs and grass and water. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee and the storehouses, etc., etc. And you can read it, verse 9. Why? Because the Lord shall establish thee as a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall say that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Now, that was true of Old Testament Israel. Is it not true of the church today? Because we bear the name of Christ, we are Christian. For ever since I can remember, at least when I could read, and I would sit, and still do sit, during the concerts, not Oregon concerts, in Ocean Grove, and read those tremendous words that are upon me in front of the auditorium. And I often think about those words and wonder how many times in that place. Certainly that has not been honored, but nevertheless, it says in huge letters and words, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. How often have we read, and do we read, from the beginning in the Old Testament through the New Testament, that God's people are set aside, not just for salvation. Though we preach the message of the gospel, believe in the message of the gospel, and it gives us great assurance and comfort regarding our eternal destiny, and that God's wrath has been appeased in Christ, who is the propitiation. Of course, it all begins there. And how often that is the only thing of some places. But it fails to tell the whole of the story. We rejoice in those who emphasize and know the doctrine of justification by faith alone and don't confuse it with any other doctrine. But it's a poor presentation of the gospel and the Christian message if we don't recognize those things yet to follow, whether it's adoption or sanctification. And so we read, and I read recently to you from this, and we'll read it again tonight, because that was the Lord's intent. Not only that they be saved, even back in Exodus. We looked over to Exodus, those chapters immediately preceding the great Passover, and as they head toward the Red Sea, the message that they were given to give Pharaoh and the message that they received from Moses is that they were set aside to worship God and to serve him. They were to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, offering up sacrifices all together, though they had an official priesthood. And of course, that revelation and the fullness of that revelation has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again in Deuteronomy, we're reminded in the 7th chapter, as the Lord speaks of what he has done, he says, "You're a holy people unto the Lord thy God, for yes, God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." Of course, we know that's the same type of language which Peter uses there in his epistle when he speaks about Christ. He's the foundation stone, and he's precious to those who believe, but he's a stone of stumbling. And then, of course, he brings that all down into the classic verse of 9 and 10 of chapter 1 of First Peter, when we read, "We're a chosen generation." Well, chosen by whom? Chosen for what? A royal priesthood. Or something unusual that wasn't so in the Old Testament, as they were distinct offices, but now in Christ we believe in the priesthood of all believers. that ye should show at a particular people, a peculiar people, of course, is the word. It really means a treasure people, a holy nation. Though we are made up of people in all the nations of the world now, yet we are a single, we're a church, we're the body, we're a nation who serves the King. A treasure people, for what purpose? To witness, to give testimony, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And of course, we all know, and we made reference, certainly I think, to this in Sunday school, in Ephesians chapter 1, when we speak of election and speak of God's eternal decrees. He has chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, not only for redemption, but for the purpose of being holy, to be holy. And so this was set again before them as a blessing. But at the same time, between Abel and Gerizim, there was also the judgment of God that if they failed the covenant, and by their continued, consistent failure that was a mark and a characteristic of their unregenerate heart, I say that all very carefully, they would come under the curse of God. Because we know that the redeemed are free from the curse of God and the wrath of God. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So though we have here set before them a blessing and a cursing, yet we recognize that even then, as certainly we can see it, but as we read in the New Testament, whether it's Romans 2:28, who is a Jew is one not outward but inward, and all Israel were not Israel in Romans 9:6, we recognize that blessing only comes to the people of God, and the curse falls against those who are not and numbered with the beloved. Now the Jews many times thought they outwardly were the people of God. And remember in John, that's the powerful challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the, particularly the Pharisees, but that was an attitude of a lot of the people, when they didn't like his emphasis on true liberty or spiritual liberty in redemption. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, they knew that he claimed to be the Son and the Christ, and they were a little haughty, and they think, well, who are you? We're the children of Abraham. And they would cry that, you know, we're the children of Abraham. Verse 33 of that classic chapter 8. They answered him when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. You know, it's not enough to say we're true blue Presbyterians or that we're good Calvinists, and I hope we are, all those things. It's not enough to claim that our fathers or our forefathers were believers, and we see the nature of the kind. Not enough to claim all those things. Those things have to be, are we Christians by the grace of God? These things are true in us. And they were Abraham's seed. And he answered them, very pointed words, we be the Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And then, of course, our Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. He says, you just continually are sinners. And the chief sin was their unbelief and the rejection of the lordship of Christ over them. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, first by the flesh, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. The word of God. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Oh, what a dig into that. And then in verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. But Jesus sets the record straight. If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now, you're made a son of Abraham and a son of God by grace through the redemption of Christ, and following that, we do the works of our Father. We do the works of our Savior, following Him. We do the works that are pleasing to Him as we follow the Word of God. But if we have no desire to, no characteristic to change to follow the Word of God, then abides on us the curse that God will bring and certainly did bring in Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 15 all the way through verse 68. I'm not going to read it all, but certainly we did when we studied Deuteronomy. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now we know from what we read this morning, and we know through the rest of Scripture and from experience, that men, that the people of God are not sinless. Look at Abraham's life. Look at David's life. Look at the apostles, and look at our own lives. So we do fail, but that we don't end always in failure and continuing failure in disobedience. Are we reminded of that in the New Testament as well, in that lovely little epistle of John, 1 John, as he writes the message of God, verse 5, this then is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we can't continue to work in darkness. He doesn't say we never sin, or we never fall, or we never fail, or even have a period of what we call backsliding. But if you continue in that state, without any repentance at any time, and it's God who, of course, grants to us repentance and renews our faith, then we know that the marks of true grace aren't there. So he tells us, if we say we have no fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's an interesting phraseology, in that it speaks about the truth, that God is truth, but his word. We're not doing the truth. We're not obeying his word. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But we're not perfect, because if we say we have no sin and we finally overcome sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, that's really bad deception. But the provision, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Israel had the tabernacle and the temple. And every day, in every hour, throughout the whole year, as the priests went through the established ordinances that God had commanded, and in that continual offering up of those lambs and bullocks and the blood that flowed constantly to be offered, you know, once a year before the mercy, on the mercy seat sprinkled, was a reminder that they were sinners. They were sinners, and it was only by redemption, but yet they were to be a holy people. And we are a holy people if we're redeemed and we're identified with Christ and we're regarded as such. But yet there's still that call of sanctification, that is call to holiness, and that call to obedience. But if thou shalt come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, as a mark and evidence of being circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh. And to emphasize not just being baptized outwardly, but having the baptism of God inwardly, being purified and washed with the water of his word. That all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city, cursed in the field. And then we have this long list of things that are pronounced against Israel and the land that they were to dwell in, because they had not and would not and could not, saved by the grace of God, observe his law. If thou wilt not observe, verse 58, thou shalt not observe to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, thou mayest fear his glorious and fearful name. Look how they put it in capitals. The Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. So we say, God provided for them as a people in their life and their communion, their fellowship together in their land, the blessing that could flow, the blessing that comes to the Lord people at all times through the blessing of obedience. Obedience is the fruit of faith. If we have true faith, biblical faith, then be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. Let's pray.